The Art of Neighbouring.
Thanks, Wilma. Very good morning to all of you. It's great to be here. It is such an honor to worship with you together and bring to you God's Word. I bring greetings from Center Street Church in Calgary. We're part of the same denomination as Crossroads, the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada. Wilma mentioned about the New Canadian Friendship Center that I provide leadership to at Center Street Church. And that is a ministry that we started recently to reach out to the new immigrants in Calgary. Over 25% of Calgary's population are people who are new immigrants coming from all around the world. And it is a great mission field and a wonderful opportunity to come alongside them and help them adjust to life here in Canada. And in the process, trust that we can build a relationship with them and share the gospel as well. You know, I grew up in India in a Hindu family. I was 18 years old when I became a follower of Jesus Christ. One of the common features in India is a joint family system. So my grandparents were in the same house as my parents, which means as I was growing up, I had my grandparents around me all the time. And my fondest memories growing up were listening to my grandpa tell stories. He seemed to have a real knack for it. People from the East in general love stories. But among all the stories that have been ever told, there is a story that is so intriguing, compelling, so full of drama and passion and action, so much so the best sellers in the New York Times list will not be able to match up to this story. It is the greatest story that has been ever told. And it's the story of God's salvation plan for the world. The central message of the Bible, the storyline of the 66 books, is God's salvation plan for all the peoples of the world, so that the glory of God may be recognized by all ethnic groups. So from the call of Abraham till the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, it is the story of God redeeming the diverse ethnicities of the world and making them into worshipers. This story is not just the central message of the Bible. It is the heartbeat of God. It is His dream, His passion to see His creation worshiping Him. So God, who made each and every one of us, every ethnic group in this world, desires that the ethnic groups will come to the reality of worship and find meaning and purpose in Him. So people who once turned their back to God and walked in their own ways and rebelled against Him, now come face to face with the majesty of God, His unconditional love, His amazing grace, and they are so stunned by it, so captivated by it, that they are now worshipers who are madly in love with Jesus. And these worshipers have a story to tell to the nations. And that's the title for my message today, Our Story to the Nations. The Bible text for today is an interesting one, Psalm 117. It's considered to be the shortest chapter in the Bible, just 2 verses in all. Maybe a short chapter, but it's not going to be the shortest sermon you will hear. It's because it's a long weekend and you must be really spiritual people, hungry to hear God's word. You've come here, so you deserve a long sermon. If you have your Bibles open to Psalm 117, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol Him, all you peoples. For great is His love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this grand vision presented in Your Word. We long to see this vision come alive in our midst today, that a desire will be birthed in our heart for the global worship of God among all the people groups of the world. So would You come in the power of Your Spirit and minister to us so that Your Word would speak to our hearts, and we will leave this place having received a burden from you. We commit this time into your hands. Lead us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See, God is praiseworthy, and he deserves the worship of all the people groups and nations of the world. The psalmist is not just asking people to praise God. He is giving them reasons why they should praise God. Because great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. That's the reason God deserves universal praise, his qualities of unconditional love and faithfulness. I want you to notice two other words here in this text, the word nations and peoples. When we hear the word nations, we immediately think of political nations as they exist today. But the psalmist is not referring to geographical countries or political nations like Canada, United States, India, China. That's not in the mind of the psalmist. The word nations, both in the Old and the New Testament, primarily is a reference to people groups or ethnicities. So ethnicities that are bound together by culture and language. So that's the frame of reference here. So anytime I use the word nations in this sermon, I'm referring to people groups. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. Peoples, again, is a reference to different sets of ethnicities. So this is not a narrow nationalistic vision of the congregation of Israel joining together to praise God. But we see the psalmist is issuing the call to the nations that all of the people groups will join together in the praise of God. Because the worship of the Lord is incomplete until all the nations are drawn into it. Today, missiologists and anthropologists believe that there are over 12,000 people groups in the world. So Psalm 117 speaks to us like this today. Praise the Lord, Tajik of Afghanistan. Praise the Lord, the Kurds of Turkey. Praise the Lord, Fulani of West Africa. Praise the Lord, Bedouins of Algeria. Praise the Lord, Zhuang of China. Praise the Lord, Rajputs of India, because great is his love towards us, and his faithfulness endures forever. This global vision of worship is seen repeatedly in the Psalms, and in fact, you can see it throughout the scripture. So just marinate with me for a moment and envision this in your mind. 12,000 people groups and more praising God in one accord in worship. That is a powerful vision, and that is what the psalmist is painting here. There are three parts to my sermon today. We're going to see what does Psalm 117 mean to Israel? What does Psalm 117 mean to the church? And what does Psalm 117 mean to you at Crossroads Church? So let's start by looking at what it meant to Israel. See, Israel was chosen by God for this very reason. God was not playing favorites when he elected Israel. God chose them because he had a plan. And the plan was that through this one nation, he was going to reach all the nations of the world. So God handpicked Abraham. And we see this in Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God is selecting an individual, and through this individual, he's going to form a nation, and through this nation, he will reach all the nations of the world. So the election of Israel had the salvation and welfare of the world in mind. And God placed Israel in a very strategic place so that the nations that were surrounding Israel will be able to see Israel's lifestyle, their relationship and covenant with God, and they would be drawn into the worship of Yahweh. See, in the Old Testament, every nation had their own local deities. The Canaanite nations had their own gods and goddesses. Baal was a god of fertility. Asherah was a mother goddess. Dagon was a god of grains. Molech, the god of fire. But the God of the Old Testament is not a local deity. He is not a territorial God with just limited authority, but he is presented as the God of the nations, the God who is exalted, the God who commands the worship of all the people groups of the world. And his central attribute, as opposed to the Canaanite gods, were his love and faithfulness. God's desire, his passion, was that the nations surrounding Israel will come to worship him. And Israel, having tasted God, having tasted his goodness, were to call the nations around them to join in this feast. But Israel had a hard time understanding this truth. They often forgot the reason why God chose them. And soon they gave into ethnocentrism. They thought God chose them because they were special. They were the best. And it was the reverse that was true. They looked down on the Gentiles, considered them even worse than dogs, would not have any relationship with them, would not allow them into their homes, completely cut themselves off from fellowshipping with the nations around them. And as a result, they lost out on their foundational calling, their missional identity, and went farther and farther away from the heart of God. But hear this, the promise of the nations coming to the worship of God was not hanging on Israel's obedience. The nations can rejoice and celebrate because even though Israel failed in its commission, God made it possible through Jesus Christ. The promised seed of Abraham, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the scene in order to accomplish this very global vision. So we move to the second section of my sermon. What does Psalm 117 mean to the church? The Apostle Paul helps us to understand what Psalm 117 means to the church. See, Paul's ministry was to proclaim that the Gentiles were fellow heirs with Jews in the promises of God. They were equal in the sight of God. And Paul says this in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul goes on to quote several verses from the Old Testament, and one of the verses he quotes is Psalm 117. And all of this is to show that Jesus Christ came to fulfill this vision of global worship. So how did this happen through the coming of Jesus Christ? How does this vision come to pass? See, Jesus came primarily to create worshipers out of all the people groups of the world. And that message is being reinforced over and over in the Gospels. When Mary and Joseph brought the little baby Jesus to the temple for dedication, there's an old man there in the temple by name of Simeon. Simeon was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he sees the baby. Jesus takes the baby in his hands, and he speaks these prophetic words in Luke chapter 2. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon had the sensitivity from the Holy Spirit to be able to see that the Messiah was not just for one people group Israel, but he came primarily to bless all the nations of the world. Look at Matthew's gospel. It begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It is the long list of names that seem to be like tongue twisters, and we wonder why did they even make it to the Bible? What benefit do they have? And Matthew chapter 1 mentions Jesus' genealogy, and you see the mention of the names of four women in the genealogy of Christ: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now, it was uncommon to include the names of women in a Jewish ancient genealogy. But Matthew is doing it deliberately to help us to understand something very significant. All four women, as you will notice, are controversial, with personal stories fraught with difficulty. And the stories of these women are intertwined into the story of the coming of Jesus. But what is important to note here is this. Rahab and Tamar were Canaanites. Ruth, a Moabite. Bathsheba, a Hittite. And all of this is to demonstrate the very genealogy of Jesus includes different races. This is not a pure Jewish genealogy, but different races have been included in Jesus' genealogy to convey that he came not just for the Jews, but for all the peoples of the world. And Gordon Ashleman, in his book Hidden Half, makes these poignant comments. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Jesus was of mixed blood. If he had mothers from four different racial groups in his ancestry, if in fact he had Canaanite, Moabite, Hittite, and Jewish ancestry, then not only did Jesus get his blood from the world and shed his blood for the world, it was mixed racial blood that was shed on the cross for the sins of the world. In a time of enormous racism around the world, that is indeed the best possible news we can get. I tell you, this is one of the most profound things I have read. And when I read it for the first time, it hit me so hard. Do we understand this, church? The blood of Jesus was not a pure Jewish blood. It was an interracial blood that was pumping through his veins. And when Jesus became a bloody mess on the cross, when his body was being broken, when his flesh was being ripped apart, when they drove nails into his hands and to his feet, the blood that was shed was not for one people group in the world, it was for every single people group in the world. God's purposes in history was fulfilled through the cross. We find this in Revelation 5, 9 and 10. You are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and by your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. This is the message of the gospel. And all of this points out that Psalm 117 has huge implications for the church. The church of Jesus Christ has a story to tell to the nations. Just as Israel was set apart by God, just as they were consecrated by God to be a light of revelation to the world around them, the church today plays a similar role as the new Israel, that we have this responsibility of being a light to the world and to the people groups around us. Remember, the worship of the Lord is incomplete until all the nations are drawn into it. And the Bible gives us a glorious glimpse of the future and how all of these things will culminate. We see the heartbeat of God, his passion, his dream becoming a reality. Probably this is one of the most grandest passages in the scripture, Revelation chapter 7. The Apostle John paints a heavenly vision. And the scene that we see in heaven is the throne room of God, where a multitude and multitude of people that nobody can count are standing with white robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And with palm branches in their hands, they sing out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." And even as they utter these words, there seems to be almost an instant effect in heaven when all of the heavenly beings and the angels and the elders fall flat on their faces before God and they say, "Praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever and ever." And it is this song of worship that will reverberate all through eternity. You see the difference now? The difference now is the worship of God is complete because all the nations have been drawn into it. Whoa, what a grand finale. What a story. What an end. What a finish. Do we actually believe this is how it will finish? Praise God. You know, I come across a negative, pessimistic view of global missions. When we as Christians seem to be threatened by the challenges around us, we feel threatened by the rapid growth of Islam and the fear that they will conquer the world. We are confronted with the secularization of the Western world and the rise of the new atheists. We feel threatened because the younger generation is not interested in church and they are disassociating themselves from Christianity. The challenges are there. We don't ignore that. But in the midst of all of these challenges, Jesus Christ is building his church. He's accomplishing his mission. He's fulfilling his vision. All of those things are coming to pass. The last thing the church should have is a negative, pessimistic attitude, because we have God on our side. It is not our mission, it is God's mission. William Carey, when he left for India in the year 1793, faced enormous challenges that our generation will not even be able to comprehend with our mind. It took him 7 years before he saw his first convert in India. And somewhere in his journal entry, you find these words. They are priceless. When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But among so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. God's cause will triumph. And we desperately need today that triumphant vision grounded on God's word. That every time we feel the challenges, the weight of the pressures around us, we will not be threatened, but we will stand rooted on the word of God and the promise of how all things will culminate. Church, all through the centuries, has faced numerous challenges. But God continues to use the church, you and I, to accomplish his mission. So that's what Psalm 117 means for the church. What does it mean for us here at Crossroads? It means a lot of things. I pray that you would take this to heart. Because every one of us who's part of the Church of Jesus Christ has a place in accomplishing God's global mission. Therefore, we are called to serve in two contexts, local and global. Some have brought these two words together and have coined the hybrid word, glocal. We have lived with this understanding for a long time that missions happens across the seas. So we send missionaries who will cross borders, who will go to the foreign land with the gospel. But that is not a completely true image. Missions happens right outside of our church, right outside of the walls of our church. Oswald Smith, the founder of the People's Church in Toronto, said, "The light that shines farthest shines the brightest close to home." So while we talk about global missions, we better be doing it locally. And you're going through this excellent teaching series on the art of neighboring, how you can be an effective witness in your neighborhood, because that is your primary mission field where God has placed you. So that is awesome. But I want to add this dimension to this theme of neighboring. As we seek to make local impact in our neighborhoods, we need to see the hand of God in the global immigration that's happening. The nations are coming to North America, and some of them come from the least reached regions of the world, So we can fulfill the great commission of discipling the nations right where we are, at our own backyard. God is the one who is orchestrating this global immigration. This is not happening by accident, and neither do we have to feel threatened about it. God is the one who's behind this whole process. See, where I live in Calgary, as I said, over 25% of Calgary's population are new immigrants coming from all around the world. And we have chosen to live in the northeast part of Calgary, where there are over 60% visible minorities. The nations are right outside our home. So as I open my door, I open the door to the nations all around me. And some of them represent countries that are so hostile and so close to the gospel that you wouldn't even be able to send missionaries over there. And yet, by the grace of God, we have the opportunity to share the life-changing message of the gospel with them right here. And while this phenomenon may be true of major cities in Canada, we are also seeing that the immigrant population are percolating into smaller cities. I was looking at the statistics for Red Deer just for this sermon. Over 10% of the population of your city have a non-official language as their mother tongue. And over 6,000 people speak a non-official language primarily in their home. There are over 60 languages being spoken in Red Deer other than English. Did you know that? You have a sizable Filipino, Spanish, Chinese, Arabic, Persian, and Ukrainian people in your neighborhood. Imagine the global impact we can have right here by reaching the nations in our cities. And this is the challenge I want to give you today. If you know of a new immigrant family, a new immigrant living in your neighborhood, then you owe them a story. It's a story of God's love and His faithfulness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So missions happens locally in our neighborhood. But to be global, we need to widen our horizons. We cannot just stay within our neighborhood. North America has 5% of the world's population. Over 95% of the world lives elsewhere. And God is not just a God of North America. He's the God of all nations. We are not the center of His love. Every people group is the center of God's love. Which means that each of us who call ourselves followers of Christ need to have a heart for global missions. If you're living in a small bubble, thinking that our world just revolves around us, our family, and our neighborhood, then we are missing a very significant picture that the Bible presents to us. As a church, Crossroads is doing a tremendous job in the area of global missions. I want to commend your church for that. I've been looking at your website, your literature, and I saw these banners about Sudan and Uganda and Haiti. You know, I commend you for the work that you are doing there, the efforts that are being put together to impact the nations. But I also believe every single one of you here at Crossroads has a role to play in global missions. God wants each of us to play an active role, not just a passive role of supporting, but He wants each of us to take this seriously. Traditionally, we've thought that just a few people are called for global missions, and we would support them and they would do all the work. I mean, what makes us to think that we have not been called? Where in the Bible did we get that picture? There's a significant missing piece in the lives of most Christians. We haven't thought about ourselves as actively engaged in global missions. And the question I want to leave with you today is, can we extend the art of neighboring to the nations? Can we extend the art of neighboring to the nations? And if you do want to extend that, I want to give you some practical tips quickly here. Start with information. Read about the world around us. Acquaint yourself with international issues. Pray over a world map. And even as you do that, ask God to give you a heart for one ethnic group or one people group or maybe one geographical country. Develop a card, a relationship with that people group or that ethnic group or that country and adopt them as your new neighbor. Once you've adopted them, focus your praying on them. Pray for them fervently. And as you get to know your neighbor more and more, you can pray more intelligent, informed prayers. Don't just stop with praying. Direct part of your giving to bless your new neighbors. So support a missionary who's working in that area, or a child from that ethnic group or people group, or support a community social development project in that region of the world. And don't just stop there. Go and visit your new neighbor. Short-term mission trips can have such a profound influence on our life. I've talked to several families who have taken this adventure and in obedience have gone and done short-term mission trips, and they have been completely transformed. I'm not kidding here. People have told me that their children have come to know the Lord because they stepped out and went on short-term mission trips. Some of you are praying for your children to be saved. Take them on a mission trip. If they've gone to Disneyland only 3 times, that's enough. Let them go on a mission trip and experience the world outside. So let this card, a relationship that you have with your new neighbor, be used by God to create worshipers globally. And that is the least we can do. The most basic, the bare minimum. Some of you are thinking, that doesn't sound like basic. That seems like an awful lot. And why do we have to do it? Why can't we just live here in this beautiful city of Red Deer and pretend that all of those issues of the world don't really matter? Why do we need global involvement? I'll finish by answering this question. We need to be global because the Great Commission is not just about discipling individuals, it's about discipling people groups. So when Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples of all nations, again, to remind you, he's not referring to political nations. He's referring to people groups and ethnicities. So each of us have a commandment from God to do that. And the reason we need to do this is because for the more than 12,000 people groups in the world today, about 5,000 of them are considered to be unreached or unengaged. And that amounts to 1.5 billion people. Unreached means that a people group does not have a community of evangelical Christians with adequate numbers and resources to spread the gospel to that people group. Unengaged means no church or organization is actively at work within that people group to spread the gospel. 1.5 billion people like that. And there are still places in the world where people have never heard the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. And you go into one of those remote villages, you see almost a little shack that is a shop, and you go into that shop and you see a Coke can. David Platt, in his hard-hitting book, The Radical, says, a soft drink company in Atlanta has done a better job of marketing brown sugar water to these people than the Church of Jesus Christ has done in getting the gospel to them. Church, we need to be burdened with the reality of people groups who are not worshipers yet. And we need to take personal ownership over this. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Did you get that? The gospel needs to be proclaimed to all nations, to every single people group, to every single ethnic group, so that we will have representatives from each of those people groups in heaven. Until that happens, the end will not come. The hymn writers understood this very well. And they wrote, we have a story to tell to the nations, that shall turn their hearts to the right, a story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. We have a message to give to the nations, that the Lord who reigns up above has sent us his Son to save us and show us that God is love, and show us that God is love. And the refrain goes like this: for the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. So we tell the story to the nations. We communicate the message to the people groups. We give them reasons to praise God. There is a God who is worthy of all worship, who is faithful and loving, and the gods that they have been worshiping are no gods. So the message we bring to them is to declare the truth of the gospel, to join forth in one accord in worshiping the living God. And God has not left us in doubt. He's given us the promise, the assurance, and the guarantee of how everything is going to culminate. One day, every people group will bow before Jesus and acknowledge him as Savior and King. For the worship of God is complete only when all the nations join in. So let us tell the story to the nations. I'm going to ask all of us to stand up as we come to the end of this message. And this is a time for us to respond. And my prayer for you all week has been that God would take this message deep into your heart, that you would be gripped as a church with a passion for global missions, with a desire to invest your life and your energy into advancing his kingdom, that people groups will recognize who Jesus is. And even during this moment of silence, would you let the Holy Spirit to speak to you afresh, to take this deeper into your heart? And if God is speaking to you, would you make a commitment with him today that you would do everything in your ability to make this global vision of worship come to pass? So I'm going to let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. Shall we maintain a moment of silence? Father, even in the quietness of these moments, pray that your Spirit would come alive, and you would speak to each and every one of us, and you would give us a vision of all the people groups of the world worshiping you in one accord, declaring the glory of your name, your matchless love, and your faithfulness. And even as we are gripped by this vision, I pray, God, that we would be willing to do everything that we can. That we would, Lord, give ourselves to you so you can use our lives to make a local and global impact for your kingdom. You alone are worthy of our praise. Today we want to declare that, Lord Jesus, there is none like you. You reign above with all authority and power given to you. We submit to your lordship, and we want to be obedient to your commandments. And even as we leave this place, may we receive a burden from you that will burn in our hearts, and that you would use every effort that we put in to glorify your great name. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.